Well, good evening, folk. Summer is officially here, and I got a summer haircut. Across the road, I'm supporting the locals. It's my first haircut since lockdown. My son called it a midlife crisis haircut, which I think is pretty fair. Well, this is our last series for nighttime for 2021. And so we've been looking at the Book of Acts in the mornings. And we stopped at Acts 6. We saw the first movement of Acts, the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. From then on, through persecution, it breaks forth to Samaria and then to the nations. And so it's kind of appropriate. We're looking at one of the last letters Paul writes, very likely his second last letter. Now, almost certainly, again, we can't be sure, but almost certainly, according to non-biblical first century church writers and historians, Paul was released from jail. At the end of Acts, he's in jail in Rome awaiting trial, and the church writers write that he was released. He went and preached the gospel to Spain, and at some point in the mid-60s, he was again recaptured for disturbing the peace, hauled back to Rome, likely before Nero, and was beheaded. And the very last letter he writes is to Timothy, which is kind of his letter as he knows his race is now run. But before that, before his second imprisonment, he writes Titus. And he writes it as he's traveling himself, Paul, and Titus is a young ministry apprentice. It's a very short letter, as Ross was saying, only three chapters. It's one of the pastoral epistles. We have Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy written to individuals. Titus was, like Timothy, a young man who was trained under Paul, and who becomes an amazingly gifted church planter, pastor, missionary. You read him mentioned all throughout Corinthians. Paul sends in Titus to Corinth, and he proves to be a very reliable young man who really was trained by Paul and who was just a great blessing to him. And if we look on the screen, there's a slide just showing, I don't know if you can read it, on the next slide, a timeline of Paul's life. You may not be able to read it from there, but right toward the end, he writes Titus, and he's likely martyred in about 64 through 67 AD. He's likely writing Titus sometime around 62 AD, likely only a couple of years before he is again captured and thrown in jail. So Paul's now an older man. He's still preaching the gospel. And he's also training young men to come in after him, which is very, very important. This is a wonderful letter for us as a church. It's also a great letter about how to set up, how to plant churches. And it's all about being centered in the Word of God and appointing elders to lead the church, to teach godly doctrine, and also to refute error, to guard the church against false teaching is incredibly important. And so chapter 1 really is all about his instructions to this young man whom he has left on the island of Crete. Now Titus was Greek. Titus is a Greek name. And like Timothy, Paul has a fatherly relationship to him. He calls him my true child in the common faith in verse 4. He shows a great fondness for Titus. Unlike in his letters to Timothy, there's no kind of rebuking at all. I mean, Timothy was told not to be faint, to fan into flames his faith, to not be timid. But Titus is given no kind of rebuke at all. He's just encouraged as he goes about setting things in order on the island of Crete. So that's a brief overview of the context here. Again, Titus and Timothy are the two men who more than any other Paul really invested in. He called Timothy my true son in the faith, 1 Timothy 1:2, and my dear son in 2 Timothy, and he calls Titus my true child in the faith. He's left here on this island to set things in order. Paul's on his way to Nicopolis, and if we look at the screen again, we can see a map of the key places. There we see, I need my glasses. Okay, there's Paul has been preaching in Corinth. Way down there on the bottom right is Crete. Paul's on his way up to Nicopolis, where he plans to stay for winter. And so Titus, his time on Crete is very short. Paul says later in the letter, set things in order. I'm going to send replacements. When they arrive, you come up to join me at Nicopolis. We'll stay there for winter. Paul has been in prison in Rome. He's out again preaching the gospel. He's going to be in prison again for a second time, and he will soon die in Rome. So let's now unpack this chapter. We're going to look at this over a few weeks as we end 2021 and just see what we can learn about what it means to be a church of Christ and how important it is to be centered again on God's word, the truth of God. And so point one is this. Jesus' church is to teach the truth, looking at verses 1 through 4. And as Ross said, that this opening greeting of Paul is just packed with an amazing, rich doctrine about God, about the gospel, about our eternal hope. It's a beautiful, heavily packed greeting. Now, again, in ancient Greek or ancient Greco-Roman culture, the first century, there were very clearly set in place letter-writing conventions. You would always follow them. You would always write your name to start with. In English, we've got it back the front. We'll say, Dear so-and-so. We have our name right at the end. It kind of makes more sense to say, This is Darren writing to Joe, you know. So it makes sense to start this way. So Paul uses the usual Greek writing conventions, but he always gospelizes them. He always puts in here a lot of doctrine and teaching about God. And this is the second longest greeting in all of Paul's letters. The only longer greeting is found in the book of Romans. So it's wonderful, and he's just packed with rich teaching. And he calls himself here, and only here, a servant of God. Doulos is the Greek word. It's a little bit stronger than servant. It's better translated as slave or bond slave. He's saying, I'm a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is sent one, one chosen by Christ. He was chosen on the road to Damascus. And so he's giving his credentials. And because he's going to give Titus some very strong instruction about rebuking false teachers, about standing firm for the truth. And Paul's writing as a sent one of Jesus himself, as a father. And it's a very important way to begin his letter. He uses the phrase here, God's elect. He's an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect, the chosen one of God, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Again, truth is God's revealed truth, seen perfectly in Jesus, seen perfectly in the Word of God, which is about Jesus. And the Word of God, the Word of truth, leads us to godliness. When we hear the truth of God, when we believe and we entrust ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, we are saved. And we then have, verse 2, the hope of eternal life. Amazing, which God promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, which Paul says, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul is all about preaching God's word. 2,000 years later in Belconnen, we are all about preaching God's word. We are all about preaching the truth which accords, which leads to godliness. A church is to preach and teach the truth of God. We must not resile from that. We don't become entertainment-oriented. We preach God's holy word. It changes hearts. It changes lives. We are to have minds not conformed to this world, but transformed by the amazing Holy Spirit-breathed word of God. And now throughout this letter, the word godliness is very important. It's used many times. It's a call to walk in godliness. And Titus is training these young Christians how to walk in godliness. A very key verse is Titus 2:13, where he calls on the Christians in Crete to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a very key verse in Titus 2:13. He is to train folk to live upright and godly lives as we wait, as we eagerly await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Don't miss, too, the incredibly high Christology there. He calls Jesus our great God and Saviour. It's a wonderful short letter as Paul is passing on the baton to the next generation of pastors and seen here in Titus. And so church is to be all about teaching the truth of God, the word of God, God-breathed, inerrant, and sure. And he then gives a traditional greeting in verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. So point one is we are to be all about God's truth here in Belconnen. And secondly, as a church of Jesus, we are to be led by godly elders. Looking now at verses 5 through 9. Now, this is very important. These are very young believers. There's a lot of ungodliness on Crete, and he's told to set things in order on Crete. Now, many years ago, both of our daughters, we got them braces. And by paying a lot of money, as you parents know, a lot of money for braces, that they wear braces for several years. It does give them a lot of headaches. But after several years, they have these lovely straight teeth, these beautiful shining smiles, and you have an empty wallet. But it's a good thing to do for your children. Well, in a similar kind of way, Titus is told to straighten things out among the churches on Crete, to set things in order. Braces straighten your teeth out. They set them into a right kind of order. And he's saying, I left you on Crete to put things in order, to straighten things out. Now, when did the gospel first come to the island of Crete? Again, we can't be sure, but almost certainly it was brought back by believers who were there at Pentecost. We read in Acts 2 that there were folk in Jerusalem who heard the gospel, who saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who were from the island of Crete. So very likely that there have been churches there, but a short time before this, both Paul and Titus were there on Crete. And Paul has had to leave, has had to move on, and he's left behind this faithful ministry apprentice to set things in order. And he says to appoint elders in every town. Now again, this is quite a large island. Don't think of a huge cathedral, think of house churches. Now, all throughout the First Empire, the churches were house churches. They met in people's houses. And so likely in every town on Crete, as Paul says here in verse 5, there are bodies of believers, both Jew and Gentile, who have come to faith in Christ. And Paul is saying that Titus has to now train and appoint elders in the short time he has there to ensure that these believers are being taught the gospel of Jesus, the word of God. Note too, the word elders in verse 5 is the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. Presbyterian churches just means churches ruled or governed by elders, which we believe, as we see here, is the biblical model. He says in verse 7, he calls them overseers. This word is episkopos, from which we get episcopal, which again means kind of bishop or overseer. And these words are used interchangeably. The churches are to be led by men who have matured in the faith of Christ, men who know the gospel of Jesus and who are able to teach it faithfully and also to refute false teaching. And so we see here some of the qualifications for an elder. And yes, they're incredibly daunting, but they should be. This is the church of Jesus. He shed his blood. He died for his followers, for his church. The church is precious to Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. We are to treat the church as holy. And we are to lay hands on elders and deacons and pastors very carefully and very slowly. And so we see here, as in other places, a list of what elders must not be like and what they must be like. Firstly, what an elder must not be: arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, and greedy. What an elder must be: above reproach as God's steward, husband of one wife, a father of children who are faithful and not guilty of insubordination, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, committed to the word of God, able to teach sound doctrine, able to refute false teaching. Very daunting. But that is the bar. It's the church of Jesus. So just in brief, we're going to unpack some of these words that he uses there in verses 6 and following. What an elder must not be: arrogant, self-willed, overbearing. The Greek here implies disregarding everyone else to please yourself. It's a person who is bossy, who is selfish, who is a narcissist. We are not to be like this. And yes, we can all have traits like that, but we are to put them to death. We are called to put off the old man and to walk in step with the Spirit. An elder must not be quick-tempered. He must not have a bad temper, quick to fly off the handle. Again, for many, this calls for a daily repentance, a daily putting off of the old ways. An elder is to have children who respect him. Now, the word there, believers in verse 6, the word there is faithful. And the word children means young child. He's saying an elder must be able to lead, to pastor, to oversee his own household first. He's saying his young children must be faithful. It really means obedient and not prone or to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. An elder must first love his wife, love his children, and disciple them and lead them in love and grace, but as the head of the house. I knew a man many, many years ago who was a regular at church, who knew his Bible, who was a great lover of doctrine. But he had a wild, violent temper. His children lived in fear. They all left the home the moment they could and never came back to church. That is not the kind of man who should be made an elder. And again, we all have different personalities, but we are, all of us, as we grow in Christ, are to put off these ways, to put off quick temper, to walk in self-control. An elder must not be a drunk. Again, the Greek here means literally given to wine. To be a drunk, to walk in drunkenness, is the opposite of self-control. Elders must control themselves. But an elder is a picture of a mature Christian. None of us are excused here. Through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, if you have been saved through faith in Christ, you have been given the power to grow in holiness, to grow in these things. An elder must not be violent. Implied here is violent physically, and violent with their words. Aggressive, scary, flying off the handle. Again, the opposite of self-control. Must not be greedy. The Greek means pursuing dishonest gain. We are to love the Lord. We are not to be lovers of money. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. All of us who have been born again through faith in Christ, and an elder is to be a model of that. Well, what an elder must be: above reproach. They must have a good reputation in the church and in the world. He must be, verse 7, God's steward. I love that word. It's a Greek word. It means a house steward. Sorry. It's the head servant who's in charge of the whole house. Knowing the house is not his. It belongs to his master. An elder does not own the church. It is not his church. It is the church of Jesus. We are to treat it as holy, as sacred. We are to love his people. We are only stewards of his church. Very important. A husband of one wife. Now, again, the Greek here is better than that. The Greek here literally means a one-woman man. So, yes, an elder whose wife dies can remarry, absolutely, but they are to be a one-woman man. This means not prone to flirting, not prone to wander towards adultery, but faithful and committed and devoted to his wife. Very important. And that is what an elder is to be. Hospitable. And again, the Greek means literally a lover of strangers. All of us are called to walk in grace, to greet the new folk at church, to open our doors, to open our homes, to share meals, to share grace and love as we grow together in Christ. Very important. We are to be lovers of good, and especially elders, to love all that is good and holy. Again, self-controlled, in control of our tempers, in control of our minds and our actions. Again, this would sound like legalism, but we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power now to put to death the old man, to put on the new man. We have the power to walk in step with the Spirit. And yes, of course, all of us, elders included, we all stumble. We are called to keep a short account of our sins, but we are to aspire to grow in godliness, to live the kinds of lives that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kind of lives that draw others to want to know the hope that we have. Incredibly important. And finally, that the final three qualifications are very important. They're in verse 9. It's all about knowing the Word of God, able to teach it, and able to refute unsound teaching. Again, all of us are called to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. It's His holy Word. Reading it should become an increasing joy to us as we grow in godliness, as our minds are transformed by the Word of God, not conformed to this world. And especially elders must be able to hold firm, hold fast to the trustworthy Word as taught, able to give instruction in sound doctrine, sound teaching, godly biblical teaching, and able to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, our culture today is pluralistic, is postmodern. People even say there's no such thing as objective truth. I have my truth, you have your truth. What absolute rubbish, absolute stupid lie. There's no such thing as subjective truth. You don't go to a doctor to have him perform any kind of operation. You want the right one according to the truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. There's always objective truth, and God's word is truth. And we are called to have minds conformed, transformed by the truth of God. And elders especially must hold fast to the truth of God's word, able to give instruction in God's word, and able to refute false teaching. We are called to protect our church from false teaching, from all the kinds of worldliness out there. And we are under increasing pressure to conform our teaching, our lives to the world around us. And the world around us is growing in sinfulness. We don't water down the word of God. God has revealed His will for how we are to live, how we are to conduct ourselves as individuals and as families. We are to be transformed by the truth of God. I can recall being 15 years old and I was at church one morning, and we had some visiting American youth workers. And this one guy was teaching us, and he said to us young folk, he said, when you come to faith in Christ, you're very close to God. Then throughout your life, every time you sin, you get further and further and further from God until you die. That's terrible. Shocking. He was not teaching biblical truth. We are to grow in godliness, and God's grace covers our sin. We don't grow further and further and further away. And this is why churches are to be sure that we are led by men who can teach the truth of God and who rebuke and refute false teaching. And we are, yes, to guard our pulpit, to ensure that the truth of God's holy word is taught here. This calls for wisdom. And we have to walk in wisdom and in grace, that we don't subscribe to the postmodern, pluralistic, wishy-washy values of the word. God's word does not change. God does not change. And we are to be all about the gospel of God and the word of God, which shows us how to live as His beloved children. It's very important. That's why we have here in the church here things like the Apostles' Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith. They teach our children, they teach us systematic doctrine. They just summarize what the Bible teaches in terms of its truth. But the Word of God is what we are to be about here as a church. It's incredibly important. And finally, the Church of Jesus is to defend the truth especially from false teaching. Looking at the last few verses, verses 10 through 16. I can recall in the year 2000, I was at Bible College in Brisbane, and a lecturer said to us all, he said, if you're going to go and work in ministry on the Sunshine Coast or the Gold Coast, be warned. It's a very hard place to work in ministry because people there have come for the lifestyle. They've come for the beaches and the glitz. You find it very hard to build and grow churches there. And it's very true. Certain places attract certain cultures. And Paul says here, Crete had a terrible culture, a lousy culture, so bad that even one of their own poets or one of their own prophets decried the terrible immorality on Crete. It was an island and had a very, very pagan culture. It was the reputed birthplace of Zeus, the Greek god. And it was known for having a great trade of ships coming and going, visiting sailors. It had much sexual immorality. It was a very, very debauched place. And Paul's saying working on Crete is going to be tough. He says there in verse 12, he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, that's some pretty strong words. But he's saying to Titus, yes, this is going to be a tough place to build and grow the church, to train elders. It's going to be hard. But we all have cultural blinders, cultural shortcomings, wherever we are. I had a visiting missionary from Myanmar saying Australian Christians are so worldly. We're so comfortable. We all have cultural shortcomings. And Paul says Crete is especially bad. And so in the last part of chapter 1, he's saying to Titus, you must refute false teaching. And there's much happening there among the churches on Crete. Look at verse 10. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Again, don't miss how strong his words are in verse 11. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. We are to be about refuting error. We are to be about teaching the word of God. And there were in those churches many deceivers, many of whom were Jewish. Verse 10, the circumcision party were Jews who had come to faith in Christ, but were trying to demand that all Gentile Christians follow all of the Jewish ceremonial law. And they were creating a great stumbling block for their Gentile brethren. And Paul's saying they're going around upsetting whole families, teaching what they ought not to teach. There was a mixture there of immorality and legalism. And Paul is very strong in his condemnation in verses 11 and verse 12. He's saying, beware of the culture and rebuke them sharply. Note too, in verse 14, he says, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. He's likely referring here to the Jewish food laws. He's saying to the pure, those who have been saved through faith in Christ, all things are pure. I think he's implying especially food and things like wine and food. He's saying that we don't need all of these heavy, onerous, legalistic rules. All things are pure to those who have been saved through faith in Christ. Referring, of course, to things that don't have a moral value on their own. And so he is very determined here that Titus is strong in rebuking false teachers. And again, we don't tolerate false teachers in our pulpit. We are to proclaim the faithful, God-breathed word that transforms us, that changes hearts, that changes lives. Truth is never relative. Truth is God's truth. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. John 18, verse 37. And so we are to be like Titus and the churches in Crete. We are to be all about teaching God's holy word, studying it at home, reading it daily. We grow in Christ as we grow in the love and knowledge of His Word. We are to be sure that we are led by men who are godly, who are growing in faith. Not perfect, but growing in their faith. And we are to refute error. We are to be careful that we are teaching only God's holy word. It's very, very important. All of us are to grow in grace as we grow in Christ. And so we have here Titus 1, a very lovely chapter, and again showing us the centrality of the Word of God, the importance of holding fast to God's truth and refuting error. Well, let's now bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this short but truth-packed letter. Lord God, we see here the importance, Father, of the truth that transforms. Lord, Father, Your amazing Holy Spirit word to us. Lord God, help us to not find reading our Bibles onerous, but to understand and to truly know that this is Your word. Father, it's filled with beauty. It's filled with Your grace and glory. Lord, help us, all of us here in this church, to grow in Christ. Lord, if there are any among us tonight who don't know Jesus Christ, Lord, may You draw them to Yourself. May You open their eyes that they may see the truth, the beauty of Your word, the amazing grace that You have lavished upon us through faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning death for our sins. And Father, as a church here in Belconnen, Lord, help us to grow as a light in Belconnen, that others may see the hope we have, the joy we have in being reconciled to the Creator of the universe, whom we call our Heavenly Father, and whom we approach boldly and with great joy through faith in Your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And in His name we pray. Amen.